Revelation 22, and we'll read the first five verses. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither the light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. Amen. May God bless his word to us today. You know, there's a view among many that heaven will be boring, it will be dull, be tiresome. Maybe you've heard people say that. Oh, who would want to go to heaven? What a boring place. Recently, there was a television series made which was called The Good Place, which purports to be a humorous depiction of the afterlife. So they present heaven as a fun place with all the pleasures that a person could wish for, but which eventually becomes tiresome for the people who end up there, to the point where it becomes preferable to leave that good place and to just simply cease to exist, to become annihilated. And that's the world's view of heaven. It might be nice for a little while, but forever? See, the world wants heaven without God. And yet even the world realizes that such a heaven, notwithstanding its perfect conditions, may well become boring as eternity progresses, because they leave God out of heaven. They don't want God. And this claim that heaven will be boring and therefore undesirable is also an attempt by the unbeliever to soothe his wicked conscience for his rejection of eternal life in Christ Jesus. As if to say, well, you tell me I'm not going to heaven, well, I don't want to go there because it's going to be boring. As if to somehow reassure themselves that the other place will be better. But what is boredom? A boring heaven? People think about boredom. Some people get bored in this world. Well, boredom really is a consequence of our carnal flesh, whose insatiable appetite continually lusts after worldly pleasures and amusements. Do you feel bored sometimes? This is why people get bored, because they're led by the flesh, and the flesh continually wants more. And when it doesn't get enough, well, I'm bored. I need something. I need something to feed the flesh. But for the believer who has God for his portion, there can be no boredom in this life or the next, only contentment. Yes, there's negatives that happen to us in this life. We can become distressed and we can be afflicted, but bored? I don't think that has a place in the child of God who's walking with God. The Christian knows that to describe heaven as boring shows the height of the infidel's ignorance. For the essence of heaven consists in the perfect communion of man with God, and to be in such a state is consummate satisfaction. How could man being face to face with God ever be boring? It shows how ignorant they are of what heaven is really like. The psalmist said in Psalm 17, verse 15, "As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness." As we just sung in that hymn, Wesley portrayed heaven as being lost in wonder, love, and praise of God. That's how he described heaven. I think that's true. But these infidels, these unbelievers, they know nothing of the wonder of God or of the love of God or of the praise of God. That's why they think heaven will be boring. No idea. So we come to these verses, the first five verses of chapter 22. They conclude the prophetic vision given to John, which began in chapter 1 and verse 9 after the prologue. And then from verse 6 to the end of the book, it's really an epilogue. It just wraps things up. So this is the end of the vision. And this part of the vision actually continues from the previous chapter. It's the New Jerusalem. And it flows on really into chapter 22. And, you know, some actually think, well, it would have been better if perhaps the people who made the chapter and verse divisions, which were not in the original autographs, they weren't inspired, they were put in later, might have been better to start the final chapter at verse 6 and not make that break in the flow of the description of the New Jerusalem. But it really doesn't matter. We understand this. So having in chapter 21 described this holy city's structure, its walls, its foundations and gates, we're now shown some of the details about the blessings God has prepared there for the nourishment and enjoyment of the redeemed. Here's a quote from J. Vernon McGee. He says, up to this chapter, the New Jerusalem seems to be all mineral and no vegetable. Its appearance is as the dazzling display of a fabulous jewelry store. We wonder if there is no soft grass to sit upon, no green trees to enjoy, no water to drink or food to eat. However, here are introduced the elements which add a rich softness to this city of elaborate beauty. And so it's bringing it in a bit closer, a bit more personally. You know, what, you know, people say, well, what's heaven going to be like? Well, there's so little detail given, but here in these five verses, we're giving just a little glimpse of some of the elements of what that eternal state will be like for those who are privileged to inherit it. And so as Genesis chapter 3 is the record of paradise lost through man's sin, there is a sense in these verses of paradise regained, with numerous elements of the fall and its effects being reversed here. And you probably picked some of that up as we read through, and we'll see that as we study these verses. And here we have even the tree of life and the paradise of God, as is referred to in chapter 2, verse 7. So the first thing we'll look at is in verses 1 to 3, the immortal blessings of his grace. And we have here described, well, it's first of all, it says in verse 1, and he showed me. Well, who's he? That's that angel that was we talked about previously, chapter 21, verse 9, one of the seven angels which had the seven vials for the seven last plagues. He's the one who's showing John the Lamb's wife, the bride, and so this is who it is, showing him this river. And so it's this river of water of life. It's a pure river. And this concept of a river or fountain of living water, it's used throughout the scripture to represent the favor, sustenance, and life that God provides for his people. And so you have this imagery of this blessing flowing out from God. And water, it's such an integral part of life. And living water, and so you see it throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with thee is the fountain of life. In Psalm 46, verse 4, it talks about the holy city. It says, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make the city of make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. This river, this flow of this river, it makes glad the city and, of course, the people in that city. The Lord Jesus described eternal life that he bestows to those who believe in him. He described it to the woman at the well, the woman of Samaria, as living water. He said, I'll give you living water. He said of that in John 4, verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And John 7 also talks about the flow of the rivers of living water. And so even in a spiritual sense, when we believe on the Lord Jesus, we get to drink spiritually of that living water, that eternal life. And so there's a spiritual element of this water here in Revelation 22, but I believe it's a literal a literal river with literal water, maybe a water of a composition that is totally unlike the water in this world. I mean, this is a new creation. Certainly more pure than any water we've ever seen, but it has that spiritual life-giving properties to it. Of course, the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2 had a river, a fountain from which flowed out into four directions. It flowed out all across the land. And so there's in paradise, the original paradise, it had this fountain, it had this river, and it's described there. The rivers are named and everything in Genesis chapter 2. Well, here, when we have the new heaven and new earth, the new paradise, there'll be no more sea. Remember that? Well, this river of God will apparently flow throughout the earth, supporting all manner of life. Henry Morris says, like the former river, this also will probably part into four directions, watering the whole city and on out into the whole earth. Since there will be no sea, there will be no rain. This wonderful river of water of life, however, will surely support an abundance of vegetation everywhere with enough water for the whole world and with none wasted. And he talks about how it flows from that throne there. In the millennium, prior to this, there will be a river flowing from the temple at Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47 speaks of that. It flows out from there. And it talks about the blessedness of that in Zechariah 14, verse 8. It shall be in that day that living water shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea, half of them toward the hinder sea. In the summer and winter shall it be. It flows out to the east and west, Mediterranean, to the Dead Sea. And so that's in the thousand-year reign of Christ. So there's even waters there, but this is even goes beyond that. It's a completely different creation, and this living water flowing there. It's thoroughly pure and clear. It's the pure river. And it's interesting to note that word pure is missing from the critical Greek text. It's missing from your modern translations. You pick up your NIV, NASB, it's just he showed me a river of water of life. There's no pure there, but the inspired text, received text, has that word pure. But it's free from contaminants and defilement, as with everything in this city. Remember in chapter 21, verse 27, it says, they'll in no wise enter into it anything that defileth. There's no defilement in that city, nothing, and especially in this river of the water of life. And we've seen it mentioned previously, this chapter 7, verse 17, the living fountain of waters, chapter 21, verse 6, he'll give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. So it's been promised. Well, here it is. But where does it come from? What's the source of this water of life? It proceeds out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. So God himself is the source of this living water, who will by his creative power provide an endless continual supply. God just keeps creating this river of water of life to send life out to the planet. But you notice here how it's described, this throne. It's a throne of God and of the Lamb. It's one throne, but both God the Father and the Lamb rule from this throne. And so how does that work? Well, we know during the millennium that Christ will have his throne and rule from Jerusalem. But at the end of that millennium, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 26. And then the throne of the Father and the Son will merge into one throne upon which both shall reign forever. It's also mentioned in verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in the city. The Lamb, Jesus, doesn't cease reigning at the end of the millennium and then it's just God the Father. No, it's God and the Lamb and their throne. All right, and so there can be no doubt that Jesus Christ is God. He's not some created being. He's not an angel. He is God. He sits on the throne as God with God, one with the Father and one with the Spirit. this water of life. But you know, in this world, if you were to ask people, where's the water of life? Well, you know, the devil, as he always does, has his counterfeit water of life. And many of the world's distilled alcoholic spirits are named as water of life. Many different countries and cultures, they describe these intoxicating drinks as the water of life, when it's the opposite. So in France, brandy is called eau de vie, which is water of life. Scotch whiskey derives its name from the Gaelic ushkabar. That's roughly how you pronounce it. But that's how they get the word whiskey. It comes from the Gaelic. It means water of life. You go to other places in Scandinavia, vodka is called akavit, water of life. In Poland, Ukraine, Belarus, Russia, they have all use all these terms, the water of life, to describe this awful substance. And it is awful. It's been rightly called, alcohol has been called the devil in liquid form. And you can find plenty of places in the scripture to describe it in similar terms. Proverbs 23, it says, "And at the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder." That's wine and strong drink. Well, who's the serpent? The devil. It is like the devil. And yet here the world calls this the water of life. It's awful, isn't it? But we know what the water of life is and the river of life. And we know what it is spiritually. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know what it will be eternally in the holy city. But not only is there the river of the water of life, but in verse 2, there's the tree of life. And again, we hearken back to the Garden of Eden. And that tree of life was first placed by God in the midst of the Garden of Eden, placed there in the middle there, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And Adam and Eve were able to freely eat of that tree of life. But then the fall took place. They sinned. They disobeyed God. They brought sin and the curse into the world. Then they were forbidden to eat from that tree. And the reason being was, in Genesis 3, it says in verse 22, "Man is become as one of us to know good and evil, and now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." And he set up the cherubim there, and cherubims and the flaming sword to keep the way of the tree of life, so that man could not, in his mortal and his sinful state, eat of the tree of life and live forever in that fallen state. God never intended for that to be the case. So man has been cut off from that tree. You see this concept of a tree of life being used throughout the Bible, especially in the Proverbs, as a poetic simile. Something is as a tree of life to represent a source of abundant blessing. So, for instance, wisdom, personified in Proverbs 3, verse 18, "She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her." And there's life, there's abundant blessings to those who lay hold upon wisdom. That well-known verse in Proverbs 11, verse 30, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." But then you come to the millennium, and the tree of life itself is not mentioned as such. But there's a similar thing you'll see take place. There'll be many trees growing beside Zion's river, providing fruit for food and leaves for medicine. And we see both the fruit and the leaves mentioned here in chapter 22, verse 2. Similar thing in Ezekiel 47, verse 12. So there'll be abundant blessings through these trees in Jerusalem in the millennium. But in the new Jerusalem, in the new creation, man will again have free access to the tree of life. And no more banished, the cherubims no more guarding it, no flaming sword anymore, just the free access to it. Now, you see there in verse 2, it's a bit hard to understand exactly how to picture this. In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. So how does that actually work? How can it be in the midst of the street and on either side of the river? You know, either side of the river. Some think maybe the river branches out and it sort of grows on a bank or something there. Another view is that it may indicate that it's the species of tree, the tree of life, like we would say the apple tree, yeah, as in a kind of tree, and of which there are many specimens throughout the city. So there may be multiple trees. It's the tree of life, but of that species there'll be multiple ones. Therefore, there'll be on the midst of the street, there'll be both sides of the river, and so on there. Because there is no, in the Greek, there's no article for the tree. So it doesn't necessarily have to be restricted to that. But at any rate, there'll be the tree of life. That's the important thing, and man will have access to it. It also tells us that it bears 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. So those verbs for bear and yielded indicate a continuous production of fruit. It's a present tense participle. So it's not just a one-off bearing. It's continually producing. You can maybe picture someone taking the fruit off and just more fruit growing. And it's just, you can't exhaust the harvest of it. Just continuous bearing. But notice also there, it talks about every month. There's 12 fruits, 12 manner of fruits. So it's like a multi-fruited tree on the one tree. But then it yields fruit every month. So that's curious that we have this reference to months, which is a measure of time. And it shows that in the eternal kingdom, time will not cease. Some people say there'll be no more time. Time will be no more. There'll be no more time. That's difficult because created beings are within the dimension of time. Okay, the three dimensions of space and the fourth dimension of time. Only God exists outside of time. And so there will be time in eternity, but that time, it won't cease. It will continue to pass endlessly, as Ephesians 3:21 says, throughout all ages, world without end. It will be endless time. There'll be months, and I think there'll be seasons. Maybe 12 seasons, may not be four. We don't know. We're just given such little detail. But we see these things. It says not only the manner of fruits, but it also says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Okay, and so, well, that's interesting and might cause a bit of a stumbling block when we talk about healing or healing in the eternal state. And so some have actually applied this to the millennium, and they think that it indicates the presence of sickness and the need of healing. If you don't get the leaves, therefore you'll get sick and maybe die, and therefore, well, that can't be eternity, must be the millennium. But no, these verses don't describe the millennium. You see in verse 3, there shall be no more curse. The curse has been removed. Well, in the millennium, there will be still the remnants of the curse. There'll still be people die, even though lifespans will be greatly increased. The curse will not be removed until after the millennium, the new heaven and new earth. So, no, this is the new heaven and new earth. We need to understand this word for healing. And it's the Greek word from which we get the English word therapy. And it indicates care, indicates health. And so it's for the health of people. It's for the therapy of the people. And so what does it mean? In the eternal state, there is no need of healing from sickness or disease, but such a tree will rather be for the pleasure, enjoyment, and enrichment of the nations, or that Greek word is for simply can mean people, who dwell upon the new earth. It's just one of the blessings. It's not saying you get sick and you need to get those leaves to get healed. No, it's just for the enrichment of your existence in that realm. You notice it doesn't actually say what's to be done with those leaves. They're there for the healing, But are they eaten? Are they consumed? Maybe they're made into a tea. I like to think there'll still be tea in the new world. I like my tea. Maybe they're applied topically as a balm. I don't know. Maybe just the mere sight of the tree of life and the beauty of it and the leaves will be therapeutic in itself. They're just there for the healing and the therapy of the nations. And then you see in verse 3, there shall be no more curse. So you think the curse that came in Genesis chapter 3 and what it brought to man, what it brought to the world, it brought to us pain, it brought suffering, it brought death, it brought wars and all the awful things, the evils that are in the world. It also affected the whole planet, the creation. It brought thorns and thistles to the ground, made the earth difficult to tend and to bring fruit from. And we know the curse will be partially lifted during the millennium. The lifespans will be extended. The earth will bring forth abundantly. It will be fruitful. Even the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose, Isaiah 35, verse 1. But it won't be removed altogether in the millennium. But the new Jerusalem and the new earth will have no more curse whatsoever, as the cause of the curse, which is sin, will be utterly removed. Where there's no sin, there's no curse. And there'll be no sin there. None whatsoever. No more curse. You know, you think about the broad picture. The creation, it was all perfect. It was all very good. Until chapter 3, sin entered. The curse came in. The end of the old covenant, the Old Testament. In fact, the very last word of the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 6, the very last word is curse. That's how it ends. Cursed by sin, cursed under the law that we could never keep. But the New Testament ends with the curse removed. And you see God's plan and how ultimately he will bring this to pass. Yes, there's a curse brought in. But God is working out his plan of redemption, and ultimately that curse will be forever removed. We see that. And so we see the immortal blessings of his grace. We'll see, secondly, the illuminating brightness of his glory. That's in verse 5. We'll come back to verse 3 and 4 in a moment. But just verse 5, it talks about this idea of there being no night there. We've seen that previously. It's just all brightness, all light. And what is night? Well, night is used negatively throughout scriptures. Night is the time of distress, of calamity and affliction. All these, see, it describes that in Isaiah 21, verse 12. Night is also a description of death, when life's day is over. So life is day, but night is death. John 9, verse 4. The night cometh, when no man can work. What's he talking about? Talking about his death. Night is the time of darkness. We know what darkness means. It's evil. It's filthiness. It's sin. It's all those evil things. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 5. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. And the night represents even this present life compared with the believer's bright life to come. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Right now, the night is in process, but we can see the day is about to dawn and the new world is about to come. So this is a night season that we're in. But there'll be no night there. No night. There'll be no need of candles or even of the sun, because God himself will give them light. God himself will give them light. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Lord Jesus is called the Son of Righteousness, and he shines forth as the sun in his glorified state. That was previewed in the Transfiguration in Matthew 17 and verse 2. Peter, James, and John were able to behold that. He was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun. a glorious sight. We don't know what time of day it was when they're on the mount. Perhaps it was night, but if it was night, it turned to day on the top of that mount for all who were there. And even, and now John saw that back way back there when the Lord walked the earth, but he also saw it in Revelation 1 verse 16. He saw this glory of Jesus when he saw his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. He saw that, the brightness on the countenance of the Lord Jesus. It caused John to fall on his face like a dead man. And so the Lord will shine there as a sun. But you know also, the Lord will give light, but that light will be reflected in his people. In Daniel 12, verse 3, it says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." Again, it's a derived glory and brightness given to us from the Lord. But there, it'll just be all brightness there. No night, no need of the sun, no need for torches or candles or anything like that. The Lord will give light. Now, the third thing I would like to look at is the intimacy of the believer with his God. And that should actually be verses 3 and 4, not 4 and 5 there. Verses 3 and 4. And so it says there in verse 4, "They shall see his face." And now that is a remarkable statement. Man seeing the face of God, because that has never happened to a mortal man. 1 John 4 verse 12, "No man hath seen God at any time." That would just obliterate a person to see God's face. Even Moses, who in a sense did see God face to face, and but yet even he couldn't behold the glory of the Lord full on. And that request that Moses made to be able to see God's glory, God granted that, but he only allowed him to see his back parts as he passed by. He couldn't see his face. And but what about the Lord Jesus? Jesus is God in the flesh. He came to this earth, but his glory was veiled, we might say. He is the brightness of God's glory, Hebrews 1 verse 3. But he veiled that glory when he came, Philippians 2 verse 7. He emptied himself in a sense. Kenosis is the term for it. And so that glory was not revealed in his human flesh when he came to the earth. Now, right now, there is a sense that we can behold the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed to the same image." And so he says, we're able to behold with an open face, not with a veil like the Jews. But he says, no, you're able to behold with an open face the glory of the Lord in a glass, in a mirror. And I believe that's talking about the gospel, talking about this word of God, where his glory is revealed on every page. And what a blessing we can see his glory in the scriptures. But that pales into comparison to what will be revealed in the coming day. And the longing of God's saints has ever been to see God as he is in his glory. That was Job's longing, to see him in his flesh, that he would see God. "And his eyes shall behold," that's Job 19, 25 to 27. Psalm 17, verse 15, we read that before, "I will behold thy face in righteousness." In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." And 1 John 3, verse 2, "When he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is," and that hope that the believer has. And God has promised that there will be a day when the redeemed shall see God. Matthew 5 verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." they shall see God. And John 17, verse 24, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. All right, so it says they shall see his face. And verse 4, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Back in chapter 3, verse 12, the overcomers at the church of Philadelphia, thou promised, it says there, I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write upon him my new name. He promises to put his name upon them. The 144,000, the sealed ones out of the 12 tribes, it says in Revelation 14, verse 1, having his father's name written in their foreheads. We also see something else written upon people's foreheads in Revelation. There's a certain mark, a mark of the beast, and those beast worshippers will have the beast's mark upon either their foreheads or their right hand. And it's to say that they worship him, it's to say that they belong to the beast, like a branding almost. But here, this is a holy marking, a holy name written upon their foreheads. And it perhaps links back to what was written upon the high priest's mitre, this gold plate upon which was engraved the words, holiness to the Lord. And he would wear that, the high priest, upon his forehead as he ministered in the tabernacle. And in a similar way, the saints will bear the name of God to show that they are dedicated to him, that they are holy to the Lord, separated. They are saints and holy to him. And they are his people. Now also we see that at the end of verse 2, his servants shall serve him. The saints shall serve him. And also at the end of verse 5, they shall reign forever and ever. There's a serving and there's a reigning. So this gives us more of an insight as to, well, what will we do in heaven? We know heaven is a place of eternal rest, but it's not a place of eternal inactivity. Let me quote here Richard Baxter. He says, rest, not as the stone that rests on the earth, nor as this flesh shall rest in the grave, nor such a rest as the carnal world desires. O blessed rest, when we rest not day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, when we shall rest from sin, but not from worship, from suffering and sorrow, but not from joy. He goes on to say, O blessed day, when I shall rest with God, when I shall rest in the bosom of my Lord, when I shall rest in knowing, loving, rejoicing and praising, when my perfect soul and body shall together perfectly enjoy the most perfect God, when God, who is love itself, shall perfectly love me and rest in his love to me as I shall rest in my love to him, and rejoice over me with joy and joy over me with singing as I shall rejoice in him. And you see him just exuberant and overflowing with the idea of being with the Lord, of resting in his love, but also serving him and worshiping him forever. But it's interesting to note here that the saints in eternity are called servants. And this will refute the idea that cults like Mormonism have, that believers will become gods, even gods to the same level as Jehovah, ruling over their own universes and worlds and so on. No, here we see that that's false, that we will remain as servants, that word douloi, which means bond slaves, under the lordship of Jehovah. He remains God, we remain his servants. We don't become gods. And so what is this service? It will be worship to God, but also it will be reigning forever and ever. There'll be a reigning over the new creation, even over nations, and on. We don't have a lot of detail about it, but we know there will be a reigning for the saints. And really, in essence, here we have man finally and eternally fulfilling the role for which God created him. What did God create man for? To worship God. Is that happening right now? No, not really. To commune with God, sin has broken that communion. To serve God, to fill the earth. Remember the mandate given to Adam in Genesis 1:28 to replenish or fill the earth, and also to have dominion over the earth. And you see all those things, worshipping God, communing with God, serving God, filling the earth, dominating the earth, that this will all be taking place here in the new creation. Just a glimpse. And, you know, the word revelation, the apocalypse, it's the unveiling. And God has unveiled just a little bit here, some more of what this holy city will be like and some of the elements of it. The late Dr. Isaac Asimov, he said, "I don't believe in an afterlife, so I don't have to spend my whole life fearing hell or fearing heaven even more. For whatever the tortures of hell, I think the boredom of heaven would be even worse." What a fool. A genius in the world's eyes, but what a fool. And now he realizes just what a fool he was. He'd be wishing for anything. He'd give anything to be able to escape the torments he's in now and go to a heaven, not a boring heaven, but a blissful heaven. But no, how many people follow in such a foolish pathway? One of the words here that we've seen recurring is that word life, the water of life, the tree of life. The Greek word is zoe. And life is a theme found throughout the Revelation. There's the crown of life. There's the spirit of life. The book of life. We've seen that a number of times, and we'll see it again at the end of this chapter. Then there's the tree of life, the water of life. This Greek word for life, zoe, it's the absolute fullness of life, both essential and ethical, which belongs to God. It's life. It's God, the author of all life, emanating from him. And he gives it to those who believe in him. Eternal fullness of life. We think about this tree of life and this concept of the tree. We saw it back in Genesis. We see it here in eternity. It's been lost. But the way back to the tree of life is through another tree that we could call it. That cross, the cross of Calvary upon which the Son of God died, by which we may be reconciled to God through faith in his blood. It's called the tree and in various places in the New Testament. 1 Peter 2 verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And so if we want access to that tree of life once again, we have to come to the tree of Calvary. We have to submit ourselves to the righteousness of God, which is through Jesus Christ, repenting, believing in him, stop trusting our own works, and believe that he alone paid the price for our salvation. Something else that really comes out in these verses is the beauty and the variety of the new creation. And there's going to be beauty on a level we can't imagine, and wonder there. And even as the variety and beauty of this present fallen creation reflects the benevolence of our Creator towards us. And you look around at nature and you think, what a God who could form all this, who could make all these wonders of nature that we're still discovering. It shows that the majesty and the mind of God, just in a small way. So the infinitely greater variety and beauty of the new creation will be an eternal demonstration of God's gracious love towards us. He's not making it all for himself. He's making it for the love of God towards his creatures. Ephesians 2 verse 7 says that in the ages to come, this is this time, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. What's God going to be doing for all eternity towards us? He's going to be putting on a display. He's going to be showing his exceeding riches in his grace, in his kindness towards us. What a God. And something else I'll just point out before we leave this portion of the revelation is that, yes, it'll be a fellowship with God Almighty. That's the primary thing about heaven and eternity that believers will enjoy. Fellowship with God for eternity, but also the communion of fellow saints. And there'll be that communion on a level that we can really not know in this world. Alexander McLaren, he says, it is no solitary blessedness to which Paul looked for alone in his dungeon, alone before his judge when he said no man stood by him, soon to be alone in his martyrdom. He goes on to say, so we may cherish the hope of a social heaven, a social heaven. Man's course begins in a garden, two people in a garden, but it ends in a city. What's a city? It's a place where people dwell, lots of people. The final condition will be the perfection of human society. There all who love Christ will be drawn together. The old ties, broken for a little while here, will be re-knit in yet holier form, never to be sundered more. A perfect society that this world could never really achieve. Now, let me also close with this thought. Those in glory are called God's servants. That doulos, the bond slaves. And only those who are his servants here will be his servants hereafter. You can't go living your life serving yourself and expect to be one of the servants of God in eternity. That could never work. So let me ask you, who are you serving with your life? Are you serving self or are you serving Jesus Christ? We could pose that question that ultimatum that Joshua put to the people. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. And he said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We need to all choose this day whom we will serve. Eternity depends upon it. And, you know, when we judge ourselves and we're poor judges of ourselves, we might say, yes, I think I serve God. It might be better to those who know us best, those close to us. If we ask them, does so-and-so, would you say that he or she is a servant of God? Well, servant, I don't know if I'd really, when I look at what he or she does, I don't know if I'd say a servant of God. What does a servant do? A servant attends to the wants of his master before himself. He puts his needs and wants last. A servant seeks glory for his master, not for himself. It's all to the glory of God. It's not about my name, about my recognition. And a servant lays down his life for his master. Are you a servant of God? And will you be one of those servants of God in eternity? Let's pray.